It's a huge privilege to be with you this morning. I finally made it here. I don't know if some of you know, I tried to make it about 2 weeks ago, but that didn't quite work out. But I'm here, and like they say in Afrikaans, aanhouers wen. So praise God, I'm here. I've been given treatment here in Namibia. In the first 24 hours I've had brechen, boerewors, steak, and a game drive. So I don't know what more a man could want. So thank you, Philip. You guys seriously know how to host people. And it's always such a privilege when I come to Namibia. And I normally go down to Swakopmund, so it's really nice to be in Windhoek this time around. My name's Richard Wade, for those of you that don't know me. I have one wife, Jolene. She's amazing. And I've got three beautiful kids that the Lord has blessed us with. And I've been in shofar for 19 years, which might be longer than some of you have been alive. you've got a really nice church here, Philip. They're all nice and young, which is great. Yeah, but time has just really flown, you know. And I had my 20-year school reunion last year. Has anybody been to a 10-year reunion? Okay, and a 20-year reunion? I can hear you, Philip. It's the topies. But I must just tell you this one story quick. So the 20-year reunion, I missed the 10-year reunion. And the 20-year reunion was organized by, how can I say this nicely, die keiermense in ons matriekklas, die rowwe diamante. And they sent this Facebook invite out, and I remembered coming through, and we decided on a date, and then they decided on a venue, and it was this, I knew we were in trouble when it was this renowned keierplek, like out of all neighborhoods, it was kind of there in the bush, you know, where you can play the music really loud, and you know, keier really hard, and nobody or police won't bother you. But when I really knew we were in trouble is when all these guys are getting excited on Facebook and the little messages are coming through and the one guy asks, so can I bring my wife and my girlfriend, which was a grappie. I knew, okay, these guys are just like they were in matric, they still are today. And, you know, I've been working for a church for 5 years. And so I decided to take my family with. And I arrive there and I see nobody else brought their families with them, no other kids. And so now, my son William, he's about just over 4. We've now taught him that, you know, you tell nie sigaret stompies op nie, and you know, you certainly don't put it in your mouth because it's sisa, you know. So we arrive now at this keierplek, and the guys are standing there in a circle, and each guy's got like a 500 ml beer in the hand, and the other hand, they're like, you know, having a cigarette, and William, like, he never sees people smoking. So he, like, arrives there, and he, like, tunes my wife, says, Mama, kyk die sisas in hulle monde. And that's my son's reaction, and my daughter, she's just over 2 years old, and she's a little worshiper. And so on Sunday morning, she's with us in church, and she sees how we worship, you know, so she'll be like with my wife, and she'll see, you know, my wife is lifting her hands, and all the other ladies and the gents are, you know, we're worshiping and we're lifting our hands. So she knows a little bit about worship, and she understands now what a band is and a live band and stuff. So there's this live band at this keierplek, you know, and it's the day of the Curry Cup final, and Province is playing, I can't even remember who they played in 2014, the Lions won, okay, so Province is playing the Lions. And this dronklikkie band trek weg daar met Province, die Curry Cup kom weer, and the little hand shoots out and she starts worshipping in front of all my friends. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what do my friends think of me? This die pastoor met sy kinders daar in die kerk, we really need to get out of that bubble. But it's just a reminder that we sometimes need to get back in the world. And I tell you, I just realized, and I was just so thankful, you know, the guys that were still into heavy metal, still wearing their kind of Slayer and AC/DC shirts, and, you know, it's just like nothing had changed 20 years later, and I was just like, God, thank you for saving me. You can already see, hulle is opgerook, hulle is opgekeier, they're all overweight, and I just realized, you know, I could have been like that, you know, I, I don't know if I would have been fat because I eat and eat as much as I can and I just don't pick up any weight. But, you know, I could have been in a really bad place. And it was just a massive privilege just for me again just to see, you know, how good and how faithful God has been, you know, stepping into my high school years where I was a really naughty little guy. And, you know, God just saving me. And so, yeah, I've been in Shofar for many years, you know. Know how old I am, how long I've been in Shofar. And this morning, where's that first slide? Can you see anything? There we go. Now, this session is normally titled something like Leaders, Worshippers, Lead Worshippers, and Everything in Between, which is a really long and confusing title for a sermon, and so they asked me to remove it. And so I'm going with something like what I specifically felt for you guys this morning is raising the next generation of true worshipers, and we're going to unpack that a little bit. And I'd like to start with one or two questions this morning. And so this is a church service, Philip, if I may ask permission, where they're allowed to talk back at me. So I'm going to ask you one or two questions, and then we're just going to knock this thing of praise and worship back and forth a bit and just make sure that we really understand what it means to worship in a biblical manner. So, praise and worship 101 recap. So what is praise and worship? I mean, right now, how long did we carry on? Ooh, we carried on quite long. It's nearly 10 o'clock. Anyway, right now, across Windhoek and Swakop and Namibia and South Africa, around the world, many people are gathering and they're doing exactly what we did now for probably not as long, say maybe about 30 minutes. And we call it praise and worship. What is praise and worship? Is praise the fast songs and worship the slow songs? Help me here. What is praise? What is praise? Jy mag nie antwoord nie. What is praise? What does it mean? What does the word praise mean? Ooh, I like these answers. They're so controversial. I'm gonna argue and differ with you now. Now shout and upbeat. Okay. Anybody else? Praise. There's this Hebrew word shabach. What does it mean? Hebrew word for praise. When you say, I'm praising something or I'm praising someone or something is praiseworthy. Thank you. Is thankfulness praise? Thankfulness is very close to praise, but thankfulness isn't entirely praise. They're actually quite different. The Bible actually says we enter his courts with thanksgiving, and then we come into his courts with praise. They kind of thanksgiving step one, praise is step two. So what does that word praise mean? It means, literally, the Hebrew word shabach means to speak well of, with exuberance of someone or something. It means you're saying something nice about something or someone and you're getting excited about it. That's what the word praise means. So I often thought praise is singing. And praise can be singing, but praise actually means to speak well of. So it means to open your mouth and to say, wow, you are amazing. Or that was amazing. Is praise limited to a Christian context? No. So I don't know if you guys follow the rugby. If you watch the Rugby World Cup, remember the quarterfinals when the Springboks played? I think it was Wales. And it's in the dying moments of the game, and Dwayne Vermeulen pops a ball, yeah, around the back, and Farid chases for that corner, and he dives in. The next morning, the newspapers in South Africa, the reports say, Kaptein fantastis, exclamation mark. That is praise. Speaking well of what Dwayne and Farid did. It just means, wow, guys, you did amazing. So Twitter and whatever, social media, it gegons. That's praise. Everybody's saying, wow, well done, amazing. Unfortunately, that didn't happen in the semifinals. But we'll pray for them next time. So that's literally what the word praise means, okay? It means to speak well of with exuberance. What does the word worship mean? You can go for it, guys. Give me some answers. What does the word worship mean? I like that, to submit before. Yeah, he's on the right track there. Anybody else? The word worship. What does it mean to worship something or someone? To adore. Yes, you're both on the right track. The Hebrew word there is shakar. And the word shakar literally means to bow down or stoop in reverence or submission of someone or something. So praise and worship are very different. Praise means I'm opening my mouth and I'm saying, wow, well done, amazing. I mean, praise, whenever, I don't know if you have prize givings. You guys had a prize giving this week, eh? Now, when his kid gets up and they all get A's, then everybody claps their hand and they say, this is praiseworthy. We express praise. Well done. Worship is slightly different. Worship, in a sense, is a lot more direct, whereas praise can often be indirect. So praise, you can often speak well of something or someone without that person being in your presence. Worship is different because, he's, like he's saying, you're submitting or you're bowing down before someone or something, which means that that object of affection is 10 to 1 close to you. And that's why there's this progression of thanksgiving, praise, high praise, and finally worship. And you guys won't believe this, but there's actually a biblical pattern to approach God, and that's what I spoke about now. And I do it even when I pray. Fred taught us this, Pastor Fred May from Stellenbosch taught us, when I was still a student at Stellenbosch, he taught us how to pray, and he says, you never just come before God and you know, drop your guts and you fall in there with your 10-point wish list. You know, that's not how you come before God. You come through this door, and the door is called thanksgiving. You open the door, and you say, thank you, God. Thank you that I can come before you this morning. Thank you that I'm alive. I've got breath in my lungs to praise you. I praise you, Father God. You give him praise, and then you move in this progression, just like we'll see now. In the Old Testament, there was this biblical pattern that you approached the Holy of Holies, and that's how we come before God in praise and worship. So praise and worship are actually quite distinct. I just want you to get that they're quite different. So don't let anybody tell you praise is the fast songs and worship is the slow songs. It's got nothing to do with the tempo of the songs. It's all about what we are singing. It's about what you are verbalizing. So if your first song can be a really slow song, but you could be singing about thankfulness. It's a song about thankfulness. Generally, what we find is your songs of praise and thankfulness tend to be your more up-tempo songs. But it doesn't mean that's how you classify them. Okay, so praise and worship. Hope you will remember what those mean exactly. Let's look at some of the expressions of praise and worship. Give me some of those. How do we express praise and worship? Okay, you can give me one now. We lift our hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I came from a really conservative church background before I came to Shofar. So Shofar was a kind of a complete mind job for me when I first got there. And the church that I came from is, I knew that there was something more. And I knew we were meant to use these vessels of glory and these vessels of praise and worship to praise and express praise and worship. But it just wasn't done. I mean, we didn't even have instruments in the church. We had like the oral, you know, on a Sunday morning. And I'm not even talking about the Enghe church. You know, it's kind of like where I grew up. And I remember standing there and I can feel the Spirit moving. And then I'd be kind of led to, like, you know, slip up my hand half mast like this and hope that none of my friends see me. And then I'm like, you know, and it's just like, oh my goodness. And the Bible is like just saying, you know, lift your hands to God. You know, he's so worthy of our praise, you know. And he's so much worthy of our fear of man and what people think, you know. So lifting our hands, absolutely. What are some of the others? What are other biblical expressions of praise and worship? Dancing. One of my favorites. How often do you guys dance here? Probably not much less than we do in Stellenbosch, which is sad to say. Dancing is such a beautiful expression of praise and worship. I have to read this quote to you. It's Wigglesworth. Someone asked Wigglesworth once, Smith Wigglesworth, how do you get up in the morning? He replied, I jump out of bed! Exclamation mark. I dance before the Lord for at least 10 to 12 minutes, high-speed dancing. I jump up and down and run around my room, telling God how great he is, how wonderful he is, how glad I am to be associated with him and to be called his child. High-speed dancing. So the first thing Wigglesworth did when he gets out of bed, 10 to 12 minutes, high-speed dancing. Now, guys, I've tried this, and I picked up a bit of a praise injury. So you might want to You might want to stretch. Because the first thing, I don't know about you, but I'm not all that supple the first thing in the morning. But Wigglesworth did it, you know. And I'm not joking, I did try this. And at first it felt a little bit weird, you know. I went into one of our kids' rooms where nobody could see me. And I closed the door and just kind of without any music, you know. I just started dancing before the Lord. And a few minutes into it, guys, I can't explain to you, just the Spirit of God came into that room and just took over. And I was just, I was just like bawling my eyes out, because I just realized what had happened is that, you know, with these expressions of praise and worship, like we'll talk about clapping now and our clapping and lifting our hands and dancing, they're actually spiritual things. They're not just let's dance before the Lord for the sake of dancing. You can read how things moved in the Spirit when God's people in the Bible expressed biblical expressions of praise and worship, like David did. So what are some of the other expressions we've done? What have we had now? We've had lifting our hands, and we've had dancing. The using of instruments, absolutely. Psalm 33 even says, play skillfully before the Lord. So that's one way that we express playing of instruments. Come, give me some more. There's two more that I want. Shouting. Really? Do we shout in church? Are you sure? Where I come from, they said, no, you don't shout in church. It's disrespectful. Psalm 47 verse 1 says, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout to God with a voice of? No. Shout to God with a voice of? You heard it the first time around. Shout to God with a voice of? Triumph. The voice of triumph. So do you think the devil and whoever he works through will do whatever he can to get us not to shout in church? Because as soon as we shout, what are we doing? We're declaring victory. Every time we do a godly shout before God, we remind the devil that he's lost. And so what does he do? He comes through religion, and he comes through God, you know, people that teach us in a very conservative manner. No, we don't clap hands in church. We don't shout in church. People, if he can stop us clapping hands and shouting in church, he's already way down the track ahead of us. And so that's why I like speaking about this stuff, because sometimes it's hard to hear. But I feel it's something God has given me to challenge people around. And I know you guys get it. But the reason I'm speaking to you this morning is because you need to go and teach other people. I'm going to speak about at the end. But it's really something that has changed even in my lifetime. Now, I'm a little bit older than you. But in my lifetime, in the last 30 years, the praise and worship and the biblical expression of praise and worship has changed dramatically. We've become so free, guys. The tabernacle of David is being restored in our very lives. I don't know if I'll get time to show you the history of biblical worship, but the last 2,000 years of worship has been, you will not believe what the devil has done through church structures and people that have not taught biblical worship. I mean, the Dark Ages aren't called the Dark Ages for nothing. For 1,000 years, listen to this, for 1,000 years, there was hardly any singing in any church. There's a guy called Bishop Gregory the Great. From him came what we call the Gregorian chants. He taught people across Europe. He started basically a school of worship, and he sent his disciples all over Europe. And he said, there's only one way to praise God. The congregation may not sing. It's a clerical function. We'll sing at you, and we'll sing in monotone Gregorian chants. Now, I like Gregorian chants. It's one beautiful way of worshiping God. But to say that is the only way we will worship God, and you will not sing. Goodness, you will not shout. You will not clap your hands. You will not dance before the Lord. 1,000 years, you're essentially sinking biblical worship across Europe for 1,000 years. And it takes Luther and these guys massive cost to come and restore biblical expressions and freedom of worship. I'm getting sidetracked here. But guys, I'm telling you, in our lifetimes, God is restored. And he's going to restore even more. Biblical praise and worship is being restored. So the one we didn't touch on is clapping. So what does the devil do? He mocks us. He calls us the happy clappies. And then we get embarrassed to clap our hands. So everybody, on the count of three, clap your hands. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Let's try one clap. 1, 2, 3. Let's try it again. 1, 2, 3. There we go. Now, try and make the same sound with two other members of your body. Do you know that God gave us our hands to express praise and worship to Him? It's the only way we can make that sound. And the world has this intuitive understanding that when we put our hands together at a prize giving or on an airplane that I was on recently, and they announced that a couple got engaged on the airplane, what does the airplane do? After a moment or two of awkwardness, everybody starts clapping hands. There's just this intuitive understanding that that is the human expression of, wow, this is, we express praise and worship. God made it that way. He made singing that way. He made all these biblical expressions of praise and worship for Him. I'll leave it there. I think you get the point. Okay. The last thing I want to talk about around this recap is how should we praise and worship? And I quickly want to look at three kind of leaders in the Bible that spoke around this issue of how we should worship. When I read earlier out of Revelation chapter 4, that was more around why we worship, around the worth of the Lamb. What I want to look at is how should we worship? So if we're talking about, we know what praise is, we know what worship is, we know what the biblical expressions of praise and worship is, how do we go about doing it right in a manner that we know will please God? So let's look at what the Apostle John said. Now let's just remember who John was. John is the only apostle that apparently didn't die a martyr's death. You guys will probably know better. He is the only one that followed Christ to the cross, which says a lot. Because guys like Peter, who swore they would never forsake Jesus, as soon as the guys came with the swords and the spears, and there was the potential cost of your life. I mean, these disciples scattered, you know. And my son's got this Kinder Bible, and I always read the scene to him. When the guys come with the torches and things, you just see these little disciples shooting all over the page like this, you know. But John stayed with him. And John actually followed him into the praetorium. You can go and read it. And he followed him to the cross, knowing that everybody knew John was Jesus's, in a sense, his best friend. So his life was at risk all the time. So John had a kind of a special place next to God, next to Jesus. I would say one theologian actually put it this way. He said, if you want to know anything about Jesus, then go and ask his best friend. It's the same with us, you know, how we work. What kind of person was he? And in this case, most theologians agree that John was the closest. We read of John lying on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. So this is what John said about worship. And God takes him into the Spirit, and there are a couple of glimpses of heavenly worship that we have in the Bible. They're not many, but this is one of them. And in my opinion, probably the most descriptive one that there is. And if you know of another one, you have to come tell me because I want to read it. But it's Revelation chapter 4. And it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. To that next slide. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And I think I may have even spoken about this little piece of scripture at this church before, but I just keep on going back to this when I reflect on biblical worship. And John gets this vision, and he sees a throne, and one sits on the throne. And around the throne, 24 thrones, on the thrones, 24 elders, white robes, sea of glass. There's a rainbow around the throne. There's four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The one creature's got a face like a man. The one's got a face like a calf, like an eagle, like a lion. Extremely descriptive. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And every time they do this, the elders stand up off their thrones and they cast their thrones before God. So the living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, it's the Lord God Almighty." And every time they do this, the elders put their crowns before God. And it's a vivid description of what is going on in heaven. And this relates to how we worship. And I often reflect on this, and I often ask, is heaven a formal kind of stiff, boring place where you kind of have to be on guard and just be really careful of what you're saying? Is it? I'm asking you. Paul says no. Some of you, not 100% convinced. Okay, let's just talk some colors here. Let's talk some colors. He who sits there is like a jasper and a sardius stone. What color is a jasper and a sardius stone? Where the juvelier markers, yeah. In your church. What color is a jasper and a sardius stone? I've got green, pink. Pink is going, green's going. Can I have another color? Blue. So I googled this. And they don't really give you a definitive answer either. Some say it's green, some say it's like a diamond. The point is it's colorful. Okay, so let's leave that one there. Guys, there's a rainbow in heaven. When we get to heaven one day, there's a rainbow. How many colors are there in a rainbow? Oh man, you're clever. Normally they say seven. I say, really? The infinite spectrum of any color that can ever be imagined is in heaven. So is heaven a colorful place? Yes, it's extremely colorful. It's the stuff of movies, man. It's like Hollywood cannot dream up this scene, this sea of glass, these living creatures with eyes and these like legend-looking elders that look like they come out of Tolkien's, you know, movies. It's like, it's incredible, you know, and this rainbow and God, and that's the color. So visually, what we're experiencing, it's going to be like amazing. It's going to blow your mind, okay? Let's talk some sounds. Is it really like quiet and reserved? Okay, I've got one angel singing over here. Guys, there's like millions of angels in heaven, and none of them failed the auditions. They sing amazing. There's like millions of angels. They're singing in perfect harmony. I mean, imagine this massive choir, and they just, it's like the Stellenbosch choir times a trillion, you know? It's just going to be incredible. Then, okay, so you've got these voices, these beautiful voices singing. And then the word says, from the throne proceeds lightnings, note plural, lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now, I don't know if is there lightning in Namibia? Okay, so you guys know about lightning. Now, my in-laws, what's that? My clean parents, they stay in the Vrystaat, on a farm, and we go there on holiday in December, and then those clouds start building up like that, and they roll all the way from Bloemfontein up to where they are, a bit north, and then the showers start, and then sometimes the hail. I've been there when the hails are like golf balls, you know, they kind of knock the cows dead. It's like really big, and then later on, you know, the lightning starts crashing. I remember one night, it's about 2 years ago, the lightning struck about 20 or 30 meters from the house, and we got the kids in bed, and their rooms were dark, and we were kind of all rustig. I tell you, lightning is seriously loud. I mean, it cracked there. It cracked one of, like, those telephone poles, like splinters flying. Immediately, the kids were screaming, dogs are crying, everybody's, like, you know, running around trying to calm everybody down. Lightning is loud, and from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices, added to a couple of million of angels singing. So is it a quiet and reserved place? I say no. And why I'm giving you just this bit of description is all I'm wanting to say to you this morning in terms of the type of worship that happens in heaven, it's anything but gefrek. It really is expressive and it's extravagant. That's the type of praise and worship we give. So let nobody ever tell you you can't express yourself biblically before God in those biblical expressions we spoke about. You go for it, you know. It's totally godly. Okay. So that's what John said. Okay, I actually just wanted to show you this picture quickly. Go to that next slide, please, Ronald. There we go. Okay, I don't know if you can really see what's going on here, but this is now a drawing of my son. He's 4 years old. And so this year, in Martmount, he comes to us, and he knows he can get a cake. So we say to him, William, wat se koek wil jy die jaar hê? Of hoe moet jou koek lyk? And he thinks a little bit, and he goes, Papa, my koek moet soos God lyk. No, I don't know how you would take that, but I was pretty freaked out. Because what does a God cook look like? I mean, where do you go? And what do you say to him? Maybe he's seen God, you know? It's like, no, we can't make you God cook, or maybe we, you know? I'm like, boy, how about, you know, Lightning McQueen or Thomas the Train cook? You know, that one we can make, but cake that looks like God. And so I don't really know how God looks like, but I know of Revelation chapter 4 because I spent a lot of time there. I said to my wife, let's just describe Revelation chapter 4 to him. And so we did. So I don't know if we can really make it out, but he's got a throne there in the middle, and he's got a lightning bolt just somewhere. There's the lightning bolt, and there's his four living creatures, the one with the face, the one with the lion's head. There's the cow's head at the top. I think that's the eagle. He's got his little thrones and the elders. The point is, as a father, I could go back to scripture and I could say, boy, I don't really know exactly how God looks like, but this is pretty close. This is what the Bible says he potentially looks like. And, you know, and Jolene took him through that. And for me, it's one of the most precious drawings. It's up in my fridge and I'll never sell it. But it's just one of those times where I knew we could just teach our child. Because they start asking these questions. You guys, you perhaps don't have so many kids yet, but let me tell you, they start, there's this why phase, the hoekom, papa, hoekom. And it's just like, it just goes on and on. It's like, papa, hoekom is die gras groen? Want God wil heren met groen wees. Hoekom wil God heren met groen wees? Want het is mooi vir hom. Hoekom is het mooi vir hom? And it's just like, hoekom to the power of, you know, and it just carries on, but it passes again. So the hukum phase finishes. But anyway, so this is a description of Revelation chapter 4. So that's what John said. Let's look at what Jesus said. If you go to that next slide. What did Jesus say about worship? And Jesus actually didn't say all that much about worship. In terms of volume in the Bible, but what he said in John chapter 4 is probably the key scripture around biblical praise and worship. And it goes like this: but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And here's the key that you need to get, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I've read this many, many times. I think, yeah, I understand spirit and truth worship. And like 2 years ago, this word must just starts popping up at me. And it's like, must. So Jesus is saying, God is spirit, and those who worship him, it's not like saying, guys, I think it's a good idea that you get this. He's saying, he's using the word must. So by default, that kind of excludes any other worship that's outside of spirit and truth worship. Do you get that? And that's why I prayed that this morning over us as a worship team. I'm like, God, we're not going to sing lickies for you this morning. We come now, we step into the spirit, and we bring your spiritual offering, your spirit. And you say, those who worship you must worship in spirit and truth. And this is what I want to say to you guys. And I really trust God opens your eyes to this, that you really, every time you come on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, whenever you meet, and they say, let's worship. It's not about getting into the vibe of the song, and I don't really like the song, and I only sing Afrikaans songs, and no. It's actually got nothing to do with the song. The song is just the vehicle or instrument to get you to express words. Actually, what you're doing is you're saying, God, you're spirit. I'm spirit. Deep needs to cry out to deep. And that's the standard, Jesus, that you said. You said, those who worship you must get this right. Help me to get that right. And so I tell the band, guys, we've practiced now. We've gone through all the arrangements. I don't really care if you get it wrong from here. Just be in spirit and truth with me. You know, let's just worship from that place of being in spirit and truth. And that's the type of worship Jesus is speaking about. Now, I just want to give you some context around this teaching, because it's probably the most profound teaching on worship. That's why we started a school of worship down in Stellenbosch. We said, God, what was we call this school? And it was actually James that came up with this thing of spirit truth, spirit and truth, because we really want to get it. And the background to this teaching is Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria. I think it's about the sixth hour. They come to Jacob's well, and Jesus rests there. His disciples go into the town. They're going to buy food, and there's a woman that comes to draw water. Jesus says to her, can you give me a drink? And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, says to me, who's a Samaritan woman, give me a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So immediately it's awkward. Why is this woman alone at this time of the day at the well? Normally the women come together and draw water together. And now there's a single man and a single woman, and these people don't really talk to each other, culturally speaking. So we've got a bit of an awkward situation here. And I'll read the rest for us. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And for me, it's one of those pieces of scripture where if there are ever two people that missed each other in the Bible in a conversation, it happened right here. Okay, so Jesus says, give me a drink. She's like, why are you talking to me? You know, and Jesus starts speaking to her about living water. And she's like, living water, but where's your bucket? You know, and I don't know about you, but I even note a tinge of sarcasm in me. Are you greater than Jacob? Basically, our forefather who drank from the well himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. Jesus, no. I'm talking about living water, a fountain. Fountain that's going to come up within you and it's going to flow over. And she's, give me this living water so that I don't have to come here and draw water anymore. She's still not getting it. She's talking buckets, wells, and water, and he's talking something completely different. Do you get it? I think eventually Jesus just comes, okay, I'm not getting through this. He says, go and call your husband and come here. Now, I don't know about you, but sentences like that pop out to me as like, go and call your husband. What has go and call your husband got to do with buckets, wells, and water, and living water? It's such a random statement that Jesus puts there. The random question, go and call your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've got five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. And she steps back, and she's like, okay, I perceive you to be a prophet. Immediately, Jesus steps into a conversation with a word of knowledge around who this woman is and what's going on in her life. Jesus in the spirit. Remember when Jesus starts his ministry? He says, the spirit of the Lord is upon me. There's lots of times where Jesus is in the spirit. So he's there in the spirit. He's having this conversation with this lady. And he gives her a word of knowledge around who she is. And the whole town gets saved because she runs back into the town. She says, come and meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done. And you can go read it. And a lot of people get saved. One word of knowledge in the spirit around who this woman is. And then he teaches around worship. And then they have the conversation around worship. That is why we need to understand that praise and worship, guys, is a spiritual thing. Just like he gives her the word of knowledge in a natural conversation that is going nowhere, he steps in and he gives her the word that she knows he couldn't have known that of her. And there's something higher. I perceive you to be a prophet. It's the same with our worship. God doesn't want songs from us. I want to really encourage you on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever you guys meet. He's not here for our lickies. You know, there's enough lickies around the world. But he's here for our spiritual offering. He's here for our spirit and truth worship. Amen? Cool. I don't know about you. I get excited about these things. So let's see, lastly, what David said. if you go to, there we go. So what did David say about worship? David had a lot to say about worship, and a lot was written about David in the context of worship. And one of the scriptures that I really like is this Acts chapter 15, verse 16. James and the apostles are actually debating circumcision, and they make the statement which refers back to Amos 9, verse 11, which is, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Obviously, James saying God is speaking. And so, there was this thing called the tabernacle of David, and it was fine. But something happened because it needs to be rebuilt. It's fallen down. What is the tabernacle of David? We often talk about the tabernacle of David. Do you guys know what the tabernacle of David is? Essentially, the tabernacle of David is Davidic worship, which is not the worship of David. It's the type of worship that David instilled when he came on the scene as a young kid, as the king, as the prime minister, as the one in charge of Israel. And guys, what I want you to get, everything I've spoken about, biblical expressions of praise, singing, dancing, clapping, jumping before the Lord, that came on the scene when David became king of the nation. And this thing of the tabernacle of David was set up, but it's fallen down. And I told you about how worship has looked in the last 2,000 years. It truly has fallen down. But let's look at what happened when David came on the scene. If you go to that next slide quickly. Actually, go to the next one quickly. Tabernacle of Moses. You guys have done this in Bible school? Anybody done Tabernacle of Moses? Okay, some of you have done it. Okay, I'll be very quick. Tabernacle of Moses basically divided into three areas. Once a year, the people would bring their offering, a bokeh of a scarpi, unblemished before the priest, and that would be for atonement of sin for that year. And then you would kind of move into the outer courts, the holy place, and then at the back you had the most holy place where the high priest could go once a year. And you've heard of the Ark of the Covenant that would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and that would be atonement. Basically, God would pardon their sins for a year with a blood offering. Obviously, he would pass through the veil. All of that had changed when Jesus came. The veil is torn. We now can come through. And instead of the Ark of the Covenant hosting the presence of God, Paul is saying, do you not know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit? God now lives in us. We are the vessels of his glory. That's a long teaching that we could do kind of over 2 hours. But basically, that's what happened under Moses' tabernacle. This all changed. This is Mount Gibeon. When the ark came back to Jerusalem, when David brought it back from the Philistines, he set it up under what is known as the Tabernacle of David. If you show that next picture, please, Porty. Very, very different. Very different. And what I want you to get is things radically changed when David came on the scene. So you had this Tabernacle of Moses that you can go and read it in Leviticus, like chapters dedicated to the detail of how this tabernacle
was to be made, the color of the material, the wood, the whatever they used it. David's tabernacle, you know, without sounding disrespectful, it looks like a modern day gazebo to me. You know, it's nothing fancy. And that just says so much about David and what happened. So go two slides up for me quickly. There we go. And this is what you need to get. There wasn't always singers and singing in the praise and worship of God under Moses. In fact, there was none. There weren't instruments that were playing. It was only the high priest. All of a sudden, there's this Levi tribe that sings 24/7 to God around this ark, around this open ark. Remember, the ark was in the most holy place. Only the high priest could go here. All of a sudden, the ark is open for everybody to see. And there's lots of people that's ministering through the night to God. We're singing, we're recording songs, we're writing songs, we're dancing before the Lord, we're lifting up our hands. None of this happened before that. Do you get that when David came on the scene, things changed radically? The tabernacle of David was established. Amos and James are saying, it's fallen down. And this is where we come in. God is setting it up, people. He's raising up the tabernacle of David. He's raising up true worshipers in our generation to restore biblical worship to him. Amen? Now, I'm nearly finished. Hang in there. David, so David was used, in my opinion, probably the most profoundly out of anybody in the Bible to shape biblical worship for how we should know it today. What made David different? Remember, David was a man like us. He was 16, he was a boy, he was flesh and blood. You know, he wasn't an immortal being or he wasn't like Jesus. He was just a man. What made him different? Why did God use him to have such a massive impact on our lives today in terms of how we worship? What made him different? And so we have to go back to when David was chosen as king. And the story goes, Saul's messing up, and Samuel's not doing anything about it. And God says to Samuel, the prophet, he said, how long will you mourn for him? I've provided myself another king. And Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and the elders in Bethlehem are trembling because, you know, Samuel the prophet's coming in town. And they say, do you come in peace? And he says, I come in peace. And he goes straight to Jesse's house, David's father. He says, Jesse, I've got business to do here today. Where are your sons? And Jesse lines them up. You can go to that little picture slide. Okay, I don't know if you can see this, but this, who knows the U version Bible for kids? Okay, you guys don't have kids, I forget. Okay, when you get kids one day, okay, if you like my kids, they love Bible stories. Every night we must read a Bible story. Only problem is I'm like dead tired by the time I need to read a Bible story. So most of the times I read him a Bible story or her a Bible story, but sometimes I rely on this app. You know, I was like, Sian, kijk gauw hier zo. And this is one of the stories that's called Stones, Slings, and Giant Things. And it's the story of David and Goliath. And I love this picture because there's Samuel coming with a shofar or the ram's horn, and he's basically coming to anoint the next king. And in this app, you know, you click on the little men and they kind of do little tricks and everything. So now Jesse had seven sons, I think. It was Eliab, Shammah, Abinadab. So now there's a guy over there you can't really see, but he's got muscles. So now when you click on him, he kind of flexes like this. And Samuel's like, surely this is the one, you know. Look how impressive he is. And then God is like, no, it's not that one. And then there's a really tall guy there that's probably close to Saul's height. And he kind of stands tall above everybody. And like Samuel's like, God, surely this is the one, the tall one that looks like Saul. God's like, no, it's not that one. And then there's a little guy here with a stick. And he's like a guy from the circus. And he like flicks the stick up in the air. And he does like these turkeys, and it's behind his back. And like Samuel's like, surely this is so impressive, God, it must be this one. And eventually he runs out of sons. And Samuel's like, Jesse, it's not one of them. Do you have another son? Jesse's like, David, die skaapwagtertjie. Ja, David, kom. You know, he'd kind of forgotten about the little one. And David, he's like, you know, he's a 15-year-old. He kind of runs in there. He's like, what's up? You know, he's like, I could just imagine. The Bible's like, says he's young and he's bright eyes and he's good looking, you know. And God says, arise, anoint, this is the one. And here's what I want you to take out of this little story is, Samuel actually gets rebuked by God and says, you know, God says to him, do not look at his appearance, what he looks like. Is he handsome? Is he not? What color is his hair? Or at his physical stature? Has he got muscles? How tall is he? Because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, look at the heart. And it's such an important thing for us to get this morning, God. The guy who shaped praise and worship more than anybody that's ever lived and anybody that will ever live was chosen not on the basis of whether he was a good shepherd or an ace or a crack at the slingshot or whether he was good at anything else, whether he was tall, good looking, a certain age profile, whether he'd been through university and was ready to step up into leadership. He's chosen as a 15-year-old based on his heart. And how do we often choose leaders these days? And obviously we have to look at a range of things. We need to look at character and we need to look at, you know, skills and development. And how does the world choose a leader? I mean, I've heard the American president has never been a bald man. So I wouldn't really have a chance there if I ever wanted to run for president. But looks is an important thing in society, especially Western society. Entire industries are run on what things look like. Outward appearance. It's where the money is. And God is saying, you guys, yeah, that's what the world thinks. That's how you guys look. But when I choose a leader who's going to shape history and going to change praise and worship forever, the number one criteria is the heart. So we've said, Jesus says, guys, you must get spirit and truth, worship right. God is saying as well, when I'm looking for a worshiper, the number one thing I'm looking at is not, are you even doing biblical praise and worship when you come in here? It's like, is your heart soft towards me? Is your heart connecting with me? Or is there actually stuff that you're offended in your heart about and you're going through the motions and you're saying, I'm praise and worshiping? Guys, our hearts are the number one thing God looks at. He looks at our hearts in the context of worship. Okay, I'm nearly finished. If you go to that, I think that's the second last slide. Oh yeah, Paul also speaking about David. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And the Bible says that the day that Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Remember, he's still very young. And soon after that, he defeats Goliath, and the rest is history, and David becomes a no-name to number one in Israel. So number one, the condition of our hearts. Number two, the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Are we walking in the fullness of the Spirit? And number three, Paul describing a man after my own heart who will do all my will. The Amplified Bible says, who will carry out my program fully. Obedience. It's the last thing I want to mention. When God is looking at us as worshipers, he's looking at spirit and truth. He's looking at the condition of our hearts. He's looking at whether we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, but he's also looking at, are we willing to be obedient? Remember the first description of worship, the first time we found the word worship in this Bible is when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son. That's the first word for worship, obedience. And so I don't know if God has been speaking to some of you about something that needs to be done, something that needs to be maybe put on the altar, something maybe he's not happy with, or something that he wants you to do in faith. It's not always a negative thing. It's actually a faith thing maybe for some of you. And he's saying, are you going to be obedient to what I've told you? And you will know if what I'm saying now is resonating in your heart, because you will know it will be there. Obedience. It's part of our worship. You cannot say you worship God, but you don't obey him fully. Okay. That last slide, please. And this is what I felt for you as a church in Vintage specifically. Raising the next generation of true worshipers. I'm going back to that scripture that we had, John chapter 4, 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And this is what you must get here. God is not looking for worship. He's got enough worship. He's got the best band. He's got lots of angels that are amazing. He does not need worship. What he is looking for is worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth, what I've been speaking about this morning. For the Father is seeking such. God is looking for worshipers, guys. He wants our hearts this morning. He wants us to understand what the Bible says about praise and worship, that we come before him and say, God, I'm not just here in the natural. I step out of whatever difficulty I'm going through now. I choose to be here in spirit and truth. I choose to connect with you. You're spirit, I'm spirit. I choose to connect with you in spirit and truth. He's looking for those people. But more than that, what I feel he's saying for you guys as a congregation is, this is a congregation that's been called, I believe, something Philip said to me last night, and the penny just dropped. You called for the next generation. You called to reach your own age, older people as well, but you called as well, I believe, for younger people, to raise up younger people. And so it's one thing to know about biblical worship, but it's another thing to raise up the next generation. And that's what I really feel God is saying to you guys, and he's challenging you around this area of worship discipleship. Remember, we all need to grow in things, and worship is one of those things. I wouldn't know what I know this morning if I didn't go to Shofar and they started teaching me a little bit about worship, and I went and explored and somebody discipled me. And in the same way, I believe that the nation of Namibia is an amazing nation. But there's work to do in terms of raising up the next generation in terms of biblical worship, spirit and truth worship, teaching them around biblical expressions of praise and worship. Because I don't know about you, but the kids where I come from, they don't read the Bible anymore. And it's even worse overseas. My cousin lives in Canada. You know, he gives classes to kids and he says, okay, we're going to talk about Abram this morning. And they're like, who? Now, they've never even heard about Abraham. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus. Some of the kids have never heard about Jesus. I'm talking about a first world country. It's become so secular, guys. You have no idea how secular. God is completely out of any form of educational institutions or anything. God is completely removed. We're still massively privileged. And our kids need to be taught around biblical worship, I believe. There's work to be done around teaching people about praise and worship. I'll close with a story. You know, the first time I led praise and worship in Stellenbosch, I think it was 1998, and we were only about 200 strong now. Shofar was probably about 6,000 or 7,000 people now. Back in my day, we were only about 300 people. We used to meet there in the NLC, which is the student center there. And you know, it wasn't a big church, but I just learned how to play the guitar, and I just led worship in cell group, and so I was completely freaked out that I now need to, for the first time, lead worship in church. And I was like, God, you need to help me. And I went into my room that afternoon. I was still staying with my parents, and I just put on an old Delirious CD. I don't know if anybody remembers Delirious. Oh, I've got some company at the back there. So Delirious had this song, Did You Hear the Mountains Tremble? And as I'm worshiping, just kind of on my own, preparing for the night, I can honestly say the only time that I've heard God speak to me is that day. He said four words, the nations must worship. The nations must worship. And I'm like, the nations? I'm like, I step back, I'm like, God, the nations must worship. What does that mean? Right now, I'm trusting you to lead 200 people in worship. The nations must worship. And then he confirmed the word three times in like 2 weeks. Like the Monday morning, guy phones me. Just still a guy called Noel Richards, who got Wembley Stadium filled with Delirious and Matt Redman and all these things. And they had this thing of calling all nations to worship. Somehow, one of their representatives gets through to me in a student house there in Stellenbosch and says, calling all nations worship tour is coming to Cape Town. we got your number. Do you want to be involved with us? I'm like, brother, you have no idea. And then he confirmed the word as well. And so I've been kind of living with this word of the nations must worship. And I know it's not my personal word because I know shofar is called to the nations. So I know it's something to do with shofar. And out of that kind of, you know, I thought, God, are we gonna make CDs and one of the songs is gonna get on Wow 2005 and it's gonna go over the world and people are gonna start singing and the nations are gonna start worshiping like that, and obviously that hasn't happened. You know, and then I thought, okay, let's try and help guys like James and get their songs out there, and I mean we're working at that. And then kind of in the last year or two, God has just started dropping in my spirit that the nations must worship is not necessarily a song or something like that. The nations must worship for me is a message. And so that's what I'm doing. I'm speaking about it for the first time. I started speaking about it in our school of worship. And guys are starting to go all over the world. We've got the Utrecht church plant. We've got a couple who sticks up their hands and says, I will sell my business. I'll go. You want to plant a church here? I'll go. I'll sell my business. Older couple in their 50s. Beautiful. And all of a sudden, three or four other couples say, we'll resign. All of a sudden, we've got two worship leaders from South Africa say, we'll quit everything. We'll go and lead worship in your country. And we're starting to see momentum building. And I know you guys are in Windhoek, and sometimes, you know, the bigger picture isn't all that clear. But I want to tell you that you are part of a movement that is called to the nations. That's our DNA. That's what we breathe every day. That's what we plan and dream about. That's what we spend our budget and our money on. Because that's what we're called to do. We go to the nations, we raise leaders, leadership development. We do discipleship making and we plant churches. That's what we're called to do. And in that component of discipleship making, I'm speaking about worship discipleship. And so we're going to go to Europe. Guys, Europe is a dark place. You can read about what happened in Paris. This weekend, we spoke about it. ISIS is gunning for Europe. If you can read the stats, there are hardly any evangelical churches left, in Eastern Europe, in Germany. It's really what I spoke about today: biblical praise and worship. I mean, it's a far cry from what's happening there. There is work to be done, people, in raising the tabernacle of David. It seriously has fallen down, and God has given us a shofar as a movement, that mandate of planting churches, so we plant churches, we raise leaders because that's what we naturally do. We're not good at the other things, but those three things we get right, and we disciple people. And my job is worship discipleship, so I speak to people about worship. And God has given me a word for your nation as well, and the guys are doing amazing work. I heard you've just had this hallelujah, Namibia. And this whole nation needs to, at some stage, be exposed to this teaching, this discipleship of biblical worship, of worship discipleship. And so I'm just going to leave it out there for you to pray about, to think about. And I'll close with this last slide. And what I want us to do now, as the band comes up, I just want you to turn to each other. And if there's something that's resonated in your heart, what I spoke about this morning, this thing of bringing extravagant praise and worship, what John described to us, if you're struggling with, man, I'm not quite free yet to lift my hands like full on for God this morning, and when I go to a wedding or a funeral, all of a sudden I become safe because now I'm embarrassed, and aren't we funny? We praise and worship God like this in church, and then when we're at a wedding next week, then everybody's all of a sudden we. You know, nobody knows God anymore, and we don't worship Him like He's meant to. Worshiping in extravagance. If this thing of must worship in spirit and truth has jumped out at you this morning, I want you to pray about that. If this issue of the heart, if you felt God is challenging you around something that's not quite right in my heart, and there's this disconnect between me and God, and I just can't break through. There's like this veil between me and God. There's this hardness. Something happened. That you call to the next generation. That you call up to raise the next generation. And what I shared with you is resonating in your heart. Let's just put it before God this morning. So let's turn to one another, and we're just going to take 5 or 10 minutes, and we're just going to pray through that. Amen? Let's do that.